This proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has shown you all this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regards the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride in his second chariot. And they called out before him, "Bow the knee." Thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Moreover, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without your consent, no one shall lift up hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath. And he gave him in marriage Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went over, out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went through all the land of Egypt. During the 7 plentiful years, the earth produced abundantly. And he gathered up all the food of these 7 years, which occurred in the land of Egypt, and put the food in the cities. He put in every city the food from the fields around it. And Joseph stored up grain in great abundance, like the sand of the sea, until he ceased to measure it, for it could not be measured. Before the year of famine came, 2 sons were born to Joseph. Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore them to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for he said, "God has made me forget all my hardship and all my father's house." The name of the second he called Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. The 7 years of plenty that occurred in the land of Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. There was famine in all lands, but in the land of Egypt there was bread. When all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph. What he says to do, you do." So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Genesis 41, verses 37 through 57.
Good morning. Yes, I see that you're awake this morning. I understand now that you have the same love-hate relationship with Benjamin Franklin that I do. This morning, I am questioning the wisdom of daylight savings time. This evening, I will love it, right? And since Franklin introduced that concept, we can think a little about that this morning. But I'm glad you're here. If you're visiting with us this morning, I want to welcome you. It's good to have you. We've sent many out this week, so it's good to have visitors with us this morning. If you have any questions about Westminster, why we do what we do, who we are, I'd love to meet you after the service and give you a small gift and be introduced to you. So it is a privilege to have you with us this morning. Mr. Prime Minister, we are this morning considering Joseph's rise to the status of Prime Minister over all of Egypt. A wonderful story, this story of providence. In its hardships, in its beauty, it teaches us much about our relationship with the living God. And so we'll consider this morning the beauties of the text that Adam read for us. It was Alexander Solzhenitsyn who said, "The meaning of earthly existence is not, as we have grown used to thinking, in prosperity, but in development of the soul." Some of you will know who Solzhenitsyn was. He was the imprisoned and then exiled and then freed writer from Russia in Stalin's era. The reason that he went to prison was that he was considered an enemy of the state. He had written letters to friends in Russia during the reign of Stalin in which he had said terrible things about Stalin. Things like calling Stalin the master or the old whiskered one. That landed him in jail for more than a decade in concentration kind of camps, actually. That was the kind of jail that he was put into. And that hardship began to shape a man. He went in as a brilliant student of literature and mathematics. He went in as a Marxist, one who embraced the philosophies of Marx himself, and he came out as a philosophical Christian. Under the weight of hardship, the philosophy that he had embraced could not hold up, and in the hearing of the gospel, he began to embrace, at least philosophically, the tenets of Christianity. As a matter of fact, it was those hardships that began to shape him so that when he began to write in exile after his imprisonment, he began to write on the condition of man. At one point, he wrote these words: "Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line that divides good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart." It was the hardship of Solzhenitsyn's life that began to form the man that became a Nobel Peace Prize winner. For his strengths and his weaknesses, Solzhenitsyn has taught a generation much about the importance of hardship and the beauty of life. Imprisoned wrongly, we might say, much like Joseph. Consider the life of Joseph this morning and what we know so far. Joseph, a young, brash, even conceited young man who had dreams that his family would bow down, sent into slavery, disowned by his very brothers, placed in the house of Potiphar, where he rose in the ranks as a slave, but still a slave he was, wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife, cast into prison, probably run by Potiphar himself, the captain of the guard, and now rising to prime minister, second in command in all of Egypt. What a wonderful story, right? It's got a happy ending. It's the kind of movie my wife loves. And yet the pain and pathos is there. And it was the pain and pathos that actually prepared him for the reign that he would have in blessing and serving and sharing the common good in humanity. This morning, I want us to consider this rise to leadership of the prime minister. You see, leadership is important in the church and in life. But we need to understand this, that leadership it begins to corrupt us unless it is given in God exaltation. It is given in maintaining a Godward service. And so let's ask this question this morning. How should Christians in leadership lead? How should Christians who have influence in others' lives, how should we demonstrate that leadership, that God-given leadership that is before us? Why? Because leadership inevitably becomes manipulative if it's not serving for the blessing and extension and good of God. As a matter of fact, I want to propose this morning that the best leaders are the leaders who are captured by Christ in a wise and humble orthodoxy. So to the text this morning. First, this morning, I want you to see the raised position of God-honoring leadership in Joseph's life. The raised position. Now, remember last time we had come through this dream. Pharaoh had had a dream that had captured and terrified his soul, and no one in the land could explain it to him. The Ivy League could not bring the answer to the need of explanation for this dream. And yet, Joseph is raised up. Finally, the cupbearer gets a clue. He recovers his memory loss, and he brings Joseph, or his people bring Joseph before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's dreams are given to Joseph, and Joseph answers. And so here we have it. As this dream is answered, Pharaoh sees not only the explanation, but the application that is proposed by Joseph and raises up Joseph. It's not Joseph raising himself up, it's Pharaoh raising him to the seat of prime minister. It wasn't for selfish gain that he had explained this dream. It was raised up, right? You know, everybody wants to be a leader, right? Here's one of the beauties of our church, by the way, right? We'll never be the largest church in the country because we bring in many members in a year, and we send out many members in a year because we sit right at the crossroads, right? John, I know in Hearn there's a sign that says the crossroads of Texas. I've got to take issue with that a little bit. I think actually right here, Bryan College Station is certainly one of the crossroads of Texas, right? Leaders come here and leaders go out, right? And everybody wants to be a leader, right? Just go to a kindergarten class and watch the teacher when she says, who would like to be the line leader today? What happens, kindergarten teachers? Hands go up. Me, right? You know, just think about the sports team when they're choosing a captain in the locker room. There's always lobbying. Could you vote for me this time? I'd love to be captain of the team, right? You know, maybe it's not just in a few, it's in thousands. In political races, there's always lobbying, right? Whether you want to be the yell leader before thousands in a great stadium, or whether you want to be over hundreds of thousands as a governor or as a state senator or as a U.S. senator, there's lobbying for leadership, right? It's interesting. There's no lobbying here. Only the realization that there is only one who is fit for the task, right? Notice this. I mean, this is remarkable. As a matter of fact, it's at this point that our knowledge of the story probably hurts us. Your knowledge of the story of Joseph hurts you at this point because this is remarkable. Joseph, who was a slave. Joseph, who was imprisoned. Joseph is now raised up to be second in command, prime minister of all of Egypt, the most powerful country of the day, right? I mean, we know the story, and we see the narrator's words and how God is. But this is remarkable, right? Put it on your Egyptian thinking cap for a second, right? Think about this. If this goes out on the news wire throughout all of Egypt. Now, who is this Joseph guy? What did you say? This is an international? So we've just put a foreigner in charge. How does that work? He's not just someone from outside, you're saying? He was imprisoned. He's a felon? He was charged with what? Rape? I mean, even if the story is false, this is pretty remarkable, don't you think? I mean, begin to think of it through the Egyptian eyes for a moment. This is a remarkable turn of events. How is it that this Joseph, this fine young man, but young man as it is, 30 years old, is raised up to prime ministership? How is it that this happens? Well, we learn from Pharaoh how that happens, right? Notice there in the text, notice who is at work there. God, yep, somebody's been worrying I'm going to fall off. Almost did. Notice who's really raised him up here. It's not just Pharaoh, it's God who has raised him up. Why is it that Pharaoh raises Joseph to be prime minister? Notice there the reason. There in the text, in verse 38, and Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Yes, those of you who are Hebrew knowledgeable know that the word there for God is in the plural. Also, God's name in the Bible, in the Hebrew Bible, is in the plural, Elohim. Moses is really drawing something out for us. Pharaoh is not the first person, nor will he be the last in Bible who speaks better than he knows. Pharaoh sees one who is given an interpretation that is wise beyond understanding. And he's saying, this is the guy, right? And God has shown that this man has something special about him. Why? Because the Spirit of God rests upon Joseph. Why is he fit for office? He's fit for office because God has given him wisdom and has prepared him for the task. I mean, you got to imagine the scene, right? Here it is. Pharaoh's just had his dream explained. All the other guys that are standing before him, their mouths are stopped. They couldn't explain any part of that dream to Pharaoh. Now, they may have tried, but it didn't meet Pharaoh's approval. And here Joseph explains it, and what do we see? Guys, is there anybody better than this? And their mouths are stopped, right? I mean, he has just shown himself adequate for the task. And so God raises up Joseph. The reason he becomes prime minister is because God put him there. And Joseph will flourish where God has planted him. But notice here, the story goes on. This investiture of authority in Pharaoh's life, it's not just the reason, but notice the regard that is given here to Joseph. Notice, he is ordered that he will become the prime minister. And there in verse 40, what do we see? "And you shall be over my house, and my people shall take orders. They shall order themselves under your command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you," right? You know, Pharaoh has spoken. You know, wouldn't you love to have that job? Pharaoh's job. You're going to do all the work. I get all the credit. But I'm going to give you something along the way, all right? Here's the regard you'll get. Nobody's going to lift a foot or a hand in all of Egypt without your approval. That's a pretty big deal, don't you think? Here's the regard that's given to him. And he's even given the style to go with his office, right? Notice there, he's given a signet ring, right? I mean, that would be like my brother-in-law tells me at Best Buy. You know, some of y'all bring in your gold cards and your platinum cards, and you think that gives you access to the best that Best Buy has, right? And it does. They'll gladly take you. But I'll tell you, they're impressed at Best Buy when you bring in an American Express Black Card. Any of y'all got those? I'm told no limits, right? If you own an American Express Black Card, you can put whatever you want. No limits, right? This signet ring idea here is something across between that and a presidential seal, right? He's got all the money and all the authority of a land placed in him. When he gets the signet ring of the king, that is real authority. He's got the money to back his decisions, right? And so you got the presidential seal and black card all in one, and now it's on Joseph's finger, right? Not only that, notice he's clothed. You ever realized how much clothes play a part in Joseph's life? Now, he's the first metrosexual in the Bible, right? He's a fine dresser, right? And Pharaoh gives him that status, right? Here he is. He puts him in fine linen, and he puts the gold chain around his neck, right? Before there were rap stars, Joseph had this gold around his neck, and there were people going before him. Bow the knee. Somebody special is in your presence, right? Not only did he have status, he had the second chariot, right? Notice there, it's not just that he has this style, but he has authority. Pharaoh, in verse 43, puts him in the second chariot, right? He goes before the people, and they see this one who has been promoted, who's put forth. You know, that second chariot there, if Pharaoh had Air Force One, Joseph had Air Force Two, right? I don't even know if there's such a thing. But here's the thing, you know, Pharaoh has given Joseph authority. You know, that second chariot, I guess it might be like Arnold Schwarzenegger's Hummer, right? In the sense that it is a military vehicle that's turned into some lavish vehicle. And so maybe you can see Pharaoh giving this to Joseph, and Joseph riding through town in one of those stretch Hummers, right? And he has the place to be. He's got the status of a leader. But it doesn't just stop there. Not only does he have the Spirit of God and God's affirmation on his leadership, he's got the power of Pharaoh and his wealth behind him. Notice there's new references here for Joseph. Joseph, who has suffered much, is given much. Notice there, Pharaoh doesn't stop with giving him the nice things of the investiture of office. He also gives him a wife. And he gives him a new name. And he gives him a new cast. Notice down there in verse 45, when Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zephenath-Paneah. That literally means, well, actually, there's a little bit of debate here. It means something like God sees. It has the picture of the revealer of secrets behind it. Joseph is given an Egyptian name, right? The name he ruled under in Egypt was an Egyptian name, this Zaphnath-Paneah. He takes that name. It was a description of who he was, the seer of God, as it were, right? And not only does he get a new name, he gets a new wife, right? You know, the slaves don't get wives. You know, this has got to be a nice addition for Joseph, right? He gets a new wife, but it's not just any wife here, right? He gets the daughter of the priest of On, right? Potipharia, his daughter is given to Joseph, Asenath. She is given to Joseph. So not only is he given a new wife, he's given a new cast, right? We don't know anything about Asenath or Potipharia, actually, from world literature, but we do know this. We know that the priest of On was the highest of priests, only rivaled by the priest at Memphis in Cairo in Joseph's day. And if you follow through with the story here in Joseph, when everybody else in Egypt is impoverished, who's not impoverished? The upper class, so to speak. The upper class. I mean, this would be luring. You know, think people want to be preachers today. Wow, to be preacher in Joseph's day came with dinner from the king's table. Right, they were the only ones who weren't left without in Egypt. Right, they're the only ones who didn't lose their land. They're the only one who had the continued proportion. These were people of class. It's not just saying that he married into a religious class. He married into a social elite class. Joseph's got all this new status before him. How do you deal with that? I mean, it's an amazing thing here to consider. Joseph has a whole new life, what some of us would call the good life. But what we will clearly see is the God-directed, God-steward, God-holding, God-glorifying life that Joseph will lead. All of these things are gifts for the leadership that Joseph is to handle, right? You know, the only thing harder to handle than hardship in life is success. And here is the next temptation for a Joseph, right? How will he handle the success? If he lives just in the glory of the moment, you know what's going to happen? That glory will be fleeting. It won't be lasting. You know, some of you like you watched the 2010 Olympics in Vancouver, right? How many of y'all saw that race with Sven Kramer? The Netherlands long track star, ice skating track star, who was in his race, the 10,000, a week before he had won the 5,000, and he was proclaimed a national hero. That is the favorite sport in the Netherlands. Does that make sense to you? I think it's maybe because we're south. I don't understand how ice skating could be anybody's favorite sport, but it's the national hero instantly. As a matter of fact, in this 10,000, he was the heavy favorite. And at the point of the race, ended, he beat the next closest person by 4 seconds. He was dominant in his sport. 25 laps around the ice oval. And with 8 laps to go, his coach came out on the ice commanding him to change lanes, change lanes, change lanes. And Sven Kramer did. And for that, he was disqualified. The gold that was to be his was taken and stripped from him. The coach said that it was the worst moment in his life. His life, his quotes, his words, my life collapsed around me. Right? Kramer was angered at first, right? And the next day, he accepted his coach's apology. You know, there are two ways you can look at something like that, right? You can look at somebody and say, you know, he should have just trusted himself. That's the typical American way to look at things, right? You got to follow your own lead. Don't let others lead you, right? And for some of us, that's the problem we have with God, right? You know, Joseph here, he's put in the clutches of hardship. He's put in the clutches of victory. But the real test here is, will he trust God in both? If you put your glory in an event, it will be quickly fleeting, right? But his raised position is a gift from God. And so what we need to see in the text right here is that while Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt, God is the prime mover in Egypt. And Joseph's place is determined at God's decree. Joseph's position is directed by God's goal. And so that's what comes next. A service to the Lord, right? Notice here, it's not just a raised position, not one that Joseph could have ordered. Only God could have ordered it. But secondly, we see a responsible possession. Joseph is given much, and notice the immediate thing he does there in verse 46. So Joseph went out over the land of Egypt. And Joseph, verse 45, who was 30 years old when he had entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout the land of Egypt, right? I mean, here's Joseph, right? Here's a man who is given leadership, and he has the conviction and the courage to take it on and to move forward with it, right? You know, some of you who are war buffs and history buffs, at least for those that I know that are, most of you, you like that movie, Braveheart, right? The telling of Scotland's freedom, that's dear and near to some of us with our Presbyterian heritage, right? And Mel Gibson plays William Wallace in that movie. And about an hour and a half into that movie, after William Wallace has had several small victories with farmers and Highlanders, throwing off the tyranny of English rule, he comes to meet with the nobles so that they can stand together against the onslaught of the English response. And Wallace, he's angered by the selfishness of those who are leading Scotland. And he makes his statement and he moves out of the room. And Robert the Bruce, next to be crowned king in Scotland, follows him. And as he is trying to calm Wallace down in the movie, he says to him, you know, Scotland, they just a people we can't find our identity. Love Wallace's response there at that point. You know, I can't say it exactly, but it's something like this, right? You nobles, what is nobility, right? You nobles think that the land was created for your position. I think your position was created to lead the land and to bring freedom, right? People don't follow titles. They follow courage. And you stand in line as the next king of Scotland. And if you would but lead, the people would follow. And so would I. Right? You know what we need? We need good leaders, right? What we need is someone who will lead us with courage and conviction and compassion. And what the text shows us is such a man who is encaptured and enraptured by God in such a way that he leads with compassion and yet conviction. And so Joseph's life and leadership is not only God under God's direction, but it's under God's care here. And what you begin to see here in verses 46 through 52 is you begin to see the abundance. The dream that Pharaoh has had is coming true. There's abundance coming forth, right? And Joseph has studied the land and he has built silos in the land and he has directed people to take the grain in the land. And there's great abundance, right? The grain is taken in for what purpose? Because Joseph is working for the blessing and good, the common good of a country, isn't he? You know, he sees his task and he is diligent and faithful. Isn't that what he's commended for by Pharaoh, right? This wise and humble orthodoxy. Notice there. Then Pharaoh said, back up in 39, since God has shown you all of this, and there is none so discerning and wise as you, right? Well, how does he put that wisdom and discernment into play, right? With courageous, humble leadership, right? He gives himself with diligence to his God and his task. He loses no time in beginning to administrate the process and beginning to pull in the grain, right? I mean, and so successful he was as a leader here in his life. Notice that he's a responsible businessman. And so as the grain comes in, you know, the bean counters and the accountants, they start taking notes, right? And they're keeping up with all that's there until they can't keep up anymore, right? The Egyptian abacus, the calculator in Egypt in the day wouldn't go high enough. They couldn't. The grain was so much it was like sand to the sheet. They just stopped counting, right? So successful was this business plan, we might say, for Joseph. So he was a responsible businessman. He planned his work. He worked his plan. And God blessed that. But not only here do I want you to see the possession of a business acumen, I want you to see that he was not only a responsible businessman, he was a responsible family man, right? Matter of fact, this is the first time Joseph speaks in the text, right? In this crowning narrative where the Pharaoh has made him king, here's the first words we have from him, right? He's got a wife. He's a one-woman man. That wife, she gives him two children, right? You know, we've had five children this year so far collectively as a church, right? Not Marion and I. As a church, we've had five children, right? And nobody's named their children yet, Manasseh or Ephraim, right? You know, those were not trendy names in Egypt in the day either. Why? Because they were Hebrew names. You know what their names were? The names of his two boys were Forgetful and Fruitful. Right? Two sons, and what does he name them? Forgetful and Fruitful. Hey, meet my two sons here. I got Forgetful on one side and Fruitful on the other side. These are the blessing of God to me today, right? I don't think they're going to catch on. But somebody might try that. But here's the point for Joseph. Joseph is not trying to just have children and give them names. He is being theological at this point, right? You notice Joseph's words there in the coming of his son, in the possessions that God has given him, in leadership and in family. Notice there. And Joseph called the name of his firstborn, Manasseh, verse 51, for he said, God has made me forget all the hardship in all my father's house. And then 52, and he named the second, he called him Ephraim, for God has made me fruitful in the land of my afflictions. Forgetfulness. It was the gift of God. Why? Because he's being theological. God has taken away my misfortune, right? Isn't that what he's saying here? God has given me in abundance. He has taken away my misfortune. Forgetfulness, the first son. But then he comes and he names his second son Fruitful, right? And actually in the Hebrew, that word means twice fruitful, right? Abundantly fruitful, over the top fruitful, right? Because that which had been left unreconciled is now reconciled by God. Joseph, a man who was abandoned by his brothers, embraced by a foreign civilization, is blessed by God. And he sees that. You know what? You and I may have taken for vengeance, right? You notice here, Joseph doesn't go the Count of Monte Cristo route, right? I'll be honest with you. That's what I would have done, right? I get out of jail. Pharaoh sets me at the top of the stack. I got the black card, right? The American Express black card. How can I use this? Count of Monte Cristo sounds pretty good to me. All I've got, we'll just take a little vengeance here, right? Potiphar's wife, come on over. Why don't you come to my party? You know, a little embarrassment, a little taste of prison life, something like that, right? No, that's not what he does. He doesn't set his heart to vengeance, right? He doesn't get on the cupbearer who forgot him, right? Oh, memory loss. You know, he doesn't put him in the local jail so he can get his memory a little quicker. No, Pharaoh had put him to a task. And Joseph sets himself to a task. Why? Because he was entrusted and he was faithful. There was wise and humble truth about this man, Joseph. And so he has the responsible possession of a God-honoring leadership. And the important thing here for us is that we must see that true Christian leadership marries faith and work together, right? It is the marriage of faith that believes God and work that walks with God. That's what we see in the leadership in the life of Joseph. But thirdly, I want you to see in the last few verses here, in verses 53 through 57, I want you to see not only one who is entrusted and one who is active, I want you to see one who is wise in the way he handles the needs of others, right? Here's the recognized presentation of God-honoring leadership in verses 53 through 57, right? Joseph is working for the good of Egypt. Now I need you to remember at this point, you've read ahead in the story, most of you, and so you know that the salvation of food for Egypt is the salvation that God gives for who? For the world, right? That's how verse 57 ends, right? It wasn't just Egypt that was in famine, it was the world that was in famine. That was a remarkable thing, by the way. Israel, they got their crops by rain. Egypt, they got their crops by the flow of the Nile. They were great. They were great at agricultural genius. They would use rich land that was basically desertous. They would run canals to the land. They would grow up crops. But here's a worldwide, at least in the framework of Moses' day, a worldwide famine, right? And Joseph has set his heart to serve a people, right? He's working for the blessing and the good of everyone around him. And he doesn't even know yet that that's going to be the salvation of his own family. He's just one step at a time following God's plan. One step at a time being faithful to walk in the direction God gives. You know, what difference can one Christian make? Well, some of you will look at the text and you'll say, all the difference in the world, right? Well, I would tweak you a little bit there. What difference can one Christian make? All that God intends, right? He makes all the difference that God intends, right? As far as we know, Joseph here is the only Christian in Egypt, right? The only truster of Yahweh, the God of the Bible. He's the only one who's trusting. Yeah, he's faithful to work for the peace and blessing, the common good of the people, right? So that Yahweh's name, God's name, would be great, right? And here's something that probably most of us need to hear. We need to be reminded. You know, for some of us, we begin to think of white hats and black hats, right? We look at society this way. You know, the white hats are the good guys, and of course we wear the white hats, right? And the bad guys, they're in black hats. They're outside this room right now, right? And so we go out into the world at war, right? Because we're the white hats and we're going to bring down the black hats, right? It's good against bad. Except that's not your theology if you're a part of this church. Your theology is that there's only one white hat. We're all black hats. Jesus is the only one wearing the white hat. And so when we encounter the world around us, we feel pity, right? Because of their lostness. And we don't become people who talk down to others. We become people who have had bread given to us. So we're one beggar bringing another beggar to the true source of all life. That's what you begin to see with Joseph, right? He doesn't set himself up into opposition of the community around him, but he doesn't fail to tell the truth and to work for the good of the community around him. And that's why we see in this text what happens. You know, he's in the leadership upstream, right? Mark Driscoll talks about the leadership upstream and the leadership downstream, right? Some of us are closer to the top than others. We have real influence in the world around us. Joseph has real influence in this nation. And when the people come and they're famished and the famine has begun, they come to Pharaoh and they cry out in the text. And what is it that Pharaoh says? Go to Joe. We're hungry. Oh, king, we're hungry. Go to Joe. Whatever Joe says, that's what you want to do, right? And so the people come to Joseph and he sets upon his plan. He is stored up so that he can give, right? And he sells the rations so that the people can have bread. And the people are saved. And you need to see here the hints of the Savior, by the way. You need to see not just the bread for Egypt, but you need to see the bread of life here, right? Because really, Pharaoh has put Joe. Moses wants you to see that Joe has been put in the Messiah place, right? He's the one who provides. Here's the gospel connection, beloved. When you go forth into God's world, you have the provision of God at your hands. You have the beauty of the Messiah to place before the world because God has provided. And we are merely stewards of God's provision. You see, Joe, he had insider knowledge, right? Every investment banker in the world would have loved to have had Joseph's knowledge. 7 good years, 7 bad years. Store up, give out. But God will provide. And that's the same knowledge you have, beloved. As stewards of the gospel, you go forth. God has provided in Christ Himself. The death of a son and the resurrection of that son is the provision, the bread of life. For us this morning. And so when we go into God's world, we don't go conquering as white hats over black hats. We go with a wise and humble orthodoxy, a wise and humble true belief to lead the world to Christ, to lead in the community for a God-honoring good, to work to God's appointed end, to flourish where He has planted us. And that's why the cash value of the sermon for us this morning is this, is that Christian leadership exhibits a wise and humble orthodoxy. It is God's goal for us this morning to go out into God's world and to use our influence for God-given goals, right? Joseph takes God's gift under God's blessing and he multiplies it for a greater good. And that's what God-honoring leadership looks like. I don't care where you work or where you're studying. That's the end goal, right? Is that we would use our lives in submission to God's plan with wisdom and humility to prosper God's goals in the world. Right? Now, what does that look like? What does this wise and humble orthodoxy, this right belief, taking wisdom and humility, taking it into the world. What does that look like, right? Well, we need to understand that it's pretty counterculture to the American dream, right? The American dream is to get mine and to hold on to mine, right? And the Christian, at least the Christian biblical dream, is to know that God is for our provision, so we don't have to hold on, we can give away. Now be wise stewards, even for the future, right? The Bible tells us to store up for our children's education and to store up for our parents' need in the long haul, yes. But it tells us not to covet and to hold on too tightly to that which is a possession, right? Why? Because wise and humble leadership gives out of the abundance of Christ, right? It gives out. And our problem is, in where we live, in particular here in Bryan College Station, there's a lot of intellectual foolishness that goes on right in our midst, right? Now, I realize I'm at the risk of offending a rather intellectual crowd before me this morning, right? Because we know that there is brilliance in our midst, but the Bible explains brilliance the difference differently than the world explains brilliance, right? You know, for some of you may be questioning God or agnostic to God or don't even believe there's a God. You might say this whole God thing is foolish. You know what God would say to you? He would return the favor. Right? He who says there is no God is what? A fool. Just look up Psalm 53:1, right? He who says there is no God is a fool, right? But what's the beginning of wisdom according to the Bible? Psalm 111:10, right? Psalm 111:10 tells us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. And so all of our exploits in learning, which are important and good in every field and study in our day, are to be given to the study of wisdom under Christ's banner. Right? What does that look like practically, Wade? Right? I mean, you're making an awful audacious accusation here, right? That there's this intellectual foolishness among us. There's probably no time in history that there's been more opportunity for education and less acceptance of the beauties of Christ, right? At least in the history of our land. And what I'm saying is, as a body, we need to recapture that, right? So parents, you need to consider this with your kids, right? I want to be an equal opportunity offender here. So whether you public school, private school, or homeschool your kids, this is what I begin to hear from parents that I talk to. You know, our goal is to get our kid a good education, a good score on the SAT, into a good college, right? We want to go to one of the big three in Texas, right? And so they can make a good living. And what I'm telling you is that may just be intellectual foolishness, right? Why is it? Because a good SAT doesn't determine a good life in the end, right? It's not that. Somewhere down the road, you're going to question, do my kids love Jesus the way I intended? And that's the goal, right? A wise and humble orthodoxy is to promote belief. I don't care whether our kids go to second-tier universities if they've got a great faith in Christ, right? The way second-tier universities become first-tier universities is when they capture a view of a wise and humble orthodoxy that serves the kingdom of God for the glory of God, right? Here's my point, beloved. Parents, it's not enough just to get your kids a good life. The goal of our investment in their education is to get them a gospel-rich life that promotes the good of God. Parents, it's not just you, it's kids. If you're a kid this morning, a student in any capacity, still consider you a kid, raise your hand. Right? You need to pursue a humble, wise, right belief, right? It needs to be a part of your life, right? And you ain't going to get that playing Wii and Xbox every free moment. Right? Pastoral staff, we were talking this week about why kids, right, Ben? We were talking about why kids love Xbox so much, right? Why students love the Wii, right? It's because you can control a contrived world, right? You can be master of your domain, and you don't have many places you can be master of your domain, right? But that's not going to prepare you for the future, right? Hey, I'm great with a little entertainment, right? Enjoy your Xbox and your Wii, but don't become enslaved to your Xbox and your Wii, right? Why? Because your goals are to give your best to God's ends, right? That means you need to study now. And you need to seek your abilities and calling now. And you need to work towards that calling. Now, vocation and biblical calling aren't always exactly one for one in the Bible. But kids, this is what you're looking for. You're looking for God's plan for your life. And you'll never do that unless you invest and prepare in the gifts of God before you. Flourish where you're planted. God has a goal for you. You know, for church leaders in the church, we don't lord over people. We are to serve people. The essence of godly leadership in the church is not control, but service. Here's a man, Joseph, who served his community for the greater good. For some of you who are leaders in the community and some of you who will be leaders in the community, you need to think about how your service in the community is taken for gospel good in the world around you. Here's my point. Leadership begins with wisdom. And our goal as a church to have influence in God's world is to be wise and discerning like Joseph under the banner of Christ for the good of God glorifying goals. Let me just close with a scripture this morning that we might go forth in pursuit of wisdom. From James chapter 3, notice these words as a comfort and as a confrontation to our souls as we go to the table. Notice these words about wisdom. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his work in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Wise and humble orthodoxy. You know, one author says that humble orthodoxy is this: truth taken to the world with a tear in our eye. And wisdom is this: the right application of that truth in the circumstances of life around us. Beloved, let us go forth with God's truth in wisdom and with humility, that we might lead others to the beauties of the gospel. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we delight. We delight in our need, first off, because we acknowledge that our lives are not our own. Father, if Joseph teaches us anything this morning, he teaches us that his life was not his own and our lives are not our own. But Father, you have given life and provided richly. May we be your servants in all of life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.